The following sermon was delivered on Sunday morning, September 7th, 2014, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. And this morning I'll read Luke 11, verses 14 to 23. Speaking of Jesus here, and it says, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. So it was, when the demon had gone out, that the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, 'He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.' And others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted, and divides his spoils. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Amen. Well, now let's once again look to God and ask for his help in prayer as we come to his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this blessed privilege that we have to come to your word and to hear your word, and not only read but proclaimed. But now we ask that you would give strength both to me, the preacher, and to all of us, the hearers, that we might hear, in a sense, the very voice of God, your Spirit speaking in and through your word. And may we see more of the glory of Jesus Christ, your Son, and so work in the heart of everyone here this day, that each will prove to be a good ground hearer, receiving with meekness the implanted word that is able to save our souls and bringing forth fruit 30, 60, and even 100-fold. And we ask this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
It's been several months now since I've preached from Luke because of my preaching a brief series on the subject of the Holy Spirit, and then some travels and vacation time. I might not have guessed that it has been 5 months, but that's what it has been, 5 months. I will only give, however, a very brief review, along with a couple of questions that will go along with what I say as part of the review. We're in a section of Luke's gospel that some have called the travel narrative, because it has to do with Jesus traveling to Jerusalem. You might just want to flip back briefly to chapter 9, verse 51, and recall the beginning of this section of Luke's gospel. It says there, "Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up," and that means in death, "that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." And as I mentioned back when we looked at that text, Jesus was not taking a direct route, and he was not in the midst of a very brief journey of just 2 or 3 days, which would be about all it would take for him to get to Jerusalem from Galilee. But he was taking the long way, if you will. He was determined to go there. He was on his way there. but it wasn't as though he was making a beeline for Jerusalem. Thus, this is a lengthy section of Luke's gospel. It goes all the way into chapter 19. At the end of chapter 10, we have the incident in the house of Martha and Mary and Lazarus, where Jesus was present and Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his words. And then, as we came into chapter 11, there was some instruction from Jesus on the subject of prayer. That was the first 13 verses of Luke 11. That raises some questions. Why should anyone sit at the feet of Jesus and listen intently to what he has to say? Why should people humble themselves and pray the way that Jesus taught? Why should they be constantly praying, "Forgive us our sins," as he directed them? Or to put it in our setting here, why should we gather on a Sunday, week after week after week, to listen to the words of Jesus still? Why should we gather on a Wednesday night to pray together, as Jesus directed his disciples to pray, "Our Father in heaven"? Why should we be part of a church, a group of followers of Jesus Christ? What gives him the right to lead people like this and tell them what to do? What are his credentials? In a sense, that's what our passage today is all about. We begin in verse 14. Jesus performs a miracle. Notice the beginning of verse 14. It says, "And he was casting out a demon, and it was mute." Demon possession was not an unusual phenomenon in the Bible. As you read about the life of Jesus in the Gospels, it is encountered frequently as you read. It's one of the realities that has tempted some people, many people, to believe that the Bible is simply an account of fairy tales and that it's no different from Greek mythology or other such things. But demon possession was a reality. Demons are what we could call fallen angels or evil angels. That's what they are. We think of angels as good. Well, angels are spirit beings, and those who have not fallen are good. But at some point, though God had created all the angels good, some of them became bad. And at the top of the list, and the leader of them, if you will, in his fall, was Satan or the devil. And demons, therefore, are evil angels, followers of the devil, enemies of God. They are spirit beings who are in this world. They travel, the Bible says, between heaven and hell. And sometimes they actually possess people. We don't believe as Christians that they possess Christians, because Christians are possessed already by the Holy Spirit of God who indwells them. But God has permitted demons to actually possess people, to inhabit them, to dwell within them in some way, and for in various ways control those people, if not entirely, yet to a great degree. There are many wrong ideas that people have about demon possession. Some people think, as I said, that the Bible writers were mistaken when they said that a demon was in this person. They say, well, that person may have just had epilepsy. Or maybe that person had some kind of illness, but for whatever reason, they wanted to ascribe it to demons. Well, the Bible writers were not mistaken. The Bible is the Word of God. Some people today have other false ideas. They always make an absolute connection between sickness and demons. And they say, well, if you're sick, then it must be the activity of a demon. Or they make an absolute connection between sin and demons. They say, oh, you have this sin? Well, that you must have a demon. I've heard of people who have been drunkards talk about how they had the demon of alcohol or the demon of alcoholism. That is not what the Bible teaches. However, here was a case where someone had a physical malady and it was due to demon possession. All demon possession is not necessarily attended by some physical illness, but some demon possession is. This is a case in which it was. All illnesses or other trials in life are not necessarily because of demons either. We can't think that way. And when it comes to the particular illness or malady that this man had on this day, it says he was mute, and the word could be taken to mean either mute, he couldn't speak, or deaf, he couldn't hear. Here it obviously means mute, that he was unable to speak, because in the next part of the verse it says, so it was when the demon had gone out that the mute spoke. The miracle Jesus performed was that the man was possessed by a demon and Jesus cast the demon out. That leads us to the second point here, the result of the miracle. I just read it in verse 14, the middle of the verse. It says, when the demon had gone out, the mute spoke. Since in this case, the demon was the cause of the man's not being able to speak, now that the demon was gone, the man was able to speak. There was evidence that Jesus had in fact done this miracle. He had cast out the demon. So there's Jesus performing a miracle, the result of the miracle. Now third, the reaction of the multitude. And that comes beginning in the last part of verse 14 where it says, and the multitudes marveled, and it goes through verse 16. So let's notice the reaction of the multitude. And first of all, let's notice a general statement about it. The last part of verse 14, and the multitudes marveled. Now, this was a pattern here throughout Jesus' ministry, and Luke records it for us. We've noticed it earlier. Let's go back to a couple of passages where we've seen this earlier in Luke's gospel account. First of all, to Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 33. Luke 4, verse 33. Jesus did many amazing things. They were not fabricated accounts. They were not fairy tales. They were all true. And as a result, people were amazed at what Jesus did. We read beginning at chapter 4 and verse 33 of Luke. Now in the synagogue, there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice saying, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. So they were all amazed and spoke among themselves, saying, what a word this is, for with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits and they come out. And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So here's another case in which Jesus cast out a demon from a man. The people were amazed and they spread the report about what Jesus had done. Similarly, turn over to chapter 9, verse 43. Luke 9, verse 43. And here I'm just going to read the brief statement about the people being amazed. But the instance here is that after Jesus had appeared in a glorified form to three of the apostles on the Mount of Transfiguration, they came down from the mountain. Remember, there was the hubbub going on that the man came up to Jesus and said, my son is possessed by a demon. Your apostles, your disciples couldn't cast him out. Can you help me? And Jesus, of course, could, and he did. And then we read in chapter 9, verse 43, and they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, and then he went on to speak about his coming death by crucifixion. It was common for Jesus to perform various miracles, including casting out of demons. We looked at two of those. It was a common reaction that the people were amazed or that the people marveled. But here, the marveling was not all good. They were not simply spreading good reports or praising God for what they saw in this case. We could say a change has occurred or was beginning. And of course, it was going to continue to unfold, and it was going to result in Jesus being put to death on the cross. But at least we can notice this generally about the reaction. The people marveled. But now let's notice more specifically something about this reaction of the people. More specifically, and this is in verses 15 and 16. First of all, the reaction included criticism. It included slander. And you could even say it was blasphemy. Notice verse 15. But some of them said, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." So they said, not that this was a wonderful thing. They didn't say this was a cause to praise God. They didn't say this was a reason to call your friends and neighbors to come and listen to this wonderful man and notice his wonderful works. They accused Jesus of being in league with Beelzebub. Let me say a few things about this word or this name Beelzebub. And I'm going to give you three things that we can say for certain about this name. First of all, it's rooted in history. Beelzebub, and there are variations of it, Beelzebub, Beelzebul, etc. But it's the name of the god of the Philistine city of Ekron. You can read about that in 2 Kings 1. That's the first thing about it. Secondly, there were these changes in the name, and therefore people have said different things about what the name might actually mean. But the derivation of the word is disputed, and the exact significance of it, therefore. So I'm not going to make any big thing about it. You may have heard that it means the Lord of the flies or the Lord of the dung or something like that. Those things may be true, but it's not really Luke's point here, so I pass on. The other thing we can say for certain about this name is that it refers to Satan. It says right there in verse 15, that he casts out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Well, notice verse 18. Jesus, in his answer that we're going to look at later, says, "If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, I cast out demons by Beelzebub." So Jesus is saying Beelzebub and Satan are the same person. Those are just different names. And of course, you know, Satan has different names throughout the Bible. So there's this criticism. And as I say, it's slander. Because they're saying Jesus is associated closely with the devil. He's working with the devil. That's what they're saying. And not only that, it's blasphemy, not only because they're saying this about Jesus, but as we'll see, they're also saying this about the Holy Spirit. Look at chapter 12 and verse 10. Chapter 12 and verse 10. Jesus says, "And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him." In other words, though they were slandering him and in effect blaspheming him, that sin could be forgiven. But Jesus says, "To him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven." Now we could say both of these things were happening here. But I'll say more about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, more about the unforgivable or unpardonable sin when we come to chapter 12. But for this moment, notice this one thing, that in terms of the reaction to Jesus, it was this criticism of him, this slander, this blaspheming of him that he focuses on in his reaction to what the people were saying. He doesn't focus on what we're going to see in the next verse, verse 16, but let's notice it. The other part of their response that was very negative was that they tested him. They criticized or slandered him. Second, they tested him. It says in verse 16, and others, testing him, sought from him a sign from heaven. So they were testing him. What does that mean? It means they were being hostile toward him. They were challenging him. They were putting pressure on him to do things that he didn't necessarily want to do or plan to do. They sought from him a sign from heaven. They were saying, in effect, prove it. And they weren't saying it in a friendly way. They were saying it in a hostile way, in an unbelieving way. In other words, whatever claims you're making, you're claiming to be a teacher sent from God and preaching about the kingdom of heaven and all that, prove it. Give us a sign, as if he hadn't just done so. But that's what they were saying. Their testing was not constructive. It was not believing. But it was antagonistic toward Jesus, and it was therefore sinful. All testing is not sinful or antagonistic. You may think that if you're a student and your teacher gives you a test, but all testing is not sinful. God gives us tests. But this testing was sinful. And this was not the first time that Jesus faced this kind of thing in his public ministry. He faced it right at the outset, if you recall, or maybe just on the threshold of his public ministry when he went into the desert to be tempted by the devil. Remember how the devil started a couple of those temptations. If you are the Son of God, in effect, he said, prove it. If you are the Son of God, make this bread, a stone, become bread. Or throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. The devil tested him. So this was not the first time, and it would not be the last either. Look at chapter 11, verse 29. Jesus is going to come back to this point later, as I said, not in what we see today, but later he will come back to it. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. They were always demanding signs. Jesus was saying this was characteristic of this generation. It was characteristic of these people among whom I am ministering, preaching, healing, and so on. In fact, Paul, later on, some decades later, would write to the Corinthians that this was a characteristic of the Jews. They tested people. They tested God. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:22, Jews demand a sign. That's what was going on here. So we've seen the miracle. We've seen the result. We have looked at the reaction of the multitude. Luke focuses on the negative part of that reaction. No doubt there were still some people who were favorably disposed to Jesus. But Luke is highlighting here the change that is now in progress and the new thing that is occurring. But now, fourthly, we come to the reaction of Jesus, and that's in verses 17 to 23. And it begins with an explanation in the first part of verse 17, an explanation. It says, but he, knowing their thoughts, said to them. It's explaining why Jesus gave the answer that he did. And it's not just because he overheard them saying things. It wasn't simply in response to the fact that they tested him. It was also because he knew their thoughts. He is the Son of God. He is God incarnate. He's not a mere man. He knew what they were thinking, whether they said anything out loud or not. If they were quiet, he knew what they were thinking. If they said something out loud, he knew why they were thinking that way. He knew their reasoning, which was wrong. He knew their motives, which were evil. He knew exactly where they were going with what they were thinking and what they were saying. There's an explanation as to why he reacts the way he does. But now let's notice his words as we look at his reaction. It's the last part of verse 17 through verse 23. And to begin with, and I'm just going to read it as we go. I'm not going to read the whole section again now. But first of all, he points out that there are only two possibilities here. There are only two possibilities here. This is verses 17 to 20. The point is that demons are real, as I said earlier. Jesus knew that. These people knew that. They had living evidence of it in front of them, evidently on a regular basis as we read the gospel account. Demons are real, powerful spirit beings. If these people who are possessed by demons, such as this man was, so that he couldn't talk, and maybe he couldn't talk for a long time, it may have been years for all we know. Now there were people who knew that about this man, who believed that he was possessed by a demon. And they saw Jesus speak to a demon and cast him out, and he left. And now the man could speak. If a man like him was being delivered from a demon, it has to be either the work of God, who is stronger than the demons and who can tell the demons what to do, or the work of Satan himself, who can tell other demons what to do and has authority and power over them. So it has to be either the work of God or the work of the devil. People were not denying here that a superior power to them and a superior power to the demon that was in the man was at work here. They were not denying that. And Jesus is simply pointing out it has to be one thing or the other. And now he's going to help them come to conclude whose power and what power it had to really be. And he starts with an illustration about a kingdom, an illustration about a house, in a sense, an illustration about civil war. That's the last part of verse 17 into verse 18. He was going to show them here how their thinking is illogical, it is irrational, it is unreasonable. Verse 17, he says, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? Because you say, 'I cast out demons by Beelzebub.'" So he talks about a kingdom fighting against itself. He says, if that's really happening, and that's what they were saying was happening here. He says, here's a demon. He's obviously on Satan's side. Here I come. I cast the demon out. I'm no friend of the demon. I'm fighting against the demon. I'm helping out the man. But you say that I'm on Satan's side. How can that work? He says, this makes no sense. There were a couple of actual incidents of this kind of thing in the Old Testament. You may recall this in Judges chapter 7, when Gideon and his band of 300 men were getting ready to attack the Midianites. We read in Judges 7:22 that the Lord set every man's sword against his companion. Gideon and his band of 300 were vastly outnumbered. So God caused the Midianites to all start fighting against themselves. And many of them were killed. And the remainder ran away. They were defeated. It's a perfect picture of this. A house or a kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. A house divided against a house falls. It also happened later in the history of Israel when Jehoshaphat was king of Judah, and the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites came together to fight against Israel, against Judah. And what God did there is he caused the Ammonites and the Moabites to fight against the Edomites. There again was a kingdom or some kingdoms joined together fighting against themselves. And they lost. They were desolated. They fell. We've heard a little bit about this kind of thing in some of our country's recent wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. I remember early on in the war in Iraq hearing about a soldier throwing a grenade or shooting into, I can't remember right now, but he did something against some of his own fellows in the U.S. Army in their tent. And then if you follow the Afghan war at all, you've heard of green-on-blue incidents. That's the Afghans who are along with ISAF, International Security Assistance Force, killing some of those foreigners, such as Americans, Britons, etc., who were there to help them. Now, thankfully, those things were abnormal. They were not widespread. They were not part of ISAF strategy. If they were widespread, and if they had been ordered from the top, that would have meant disaster. And ISAF and the Afghan army would quickly have been destroyed and defeated. Jesus is saying, in what he says here in verses 17 and 18, this is not what is happening here. Jesus is in no way in league with Satan. And he's also, in effect, saying this. Satan is more intelligent and more powerful and more effective in managing the war he is waging against God than that. He's not so stupid in managing his troops to cause them to fight against one another. They're all at least unified in fighting against God and against men, the creatures made in God's image. He may be godless, Satan, and he may be wicked, but he is not a bumbler and an amateur. That's what Jesus is saying and assuming. He's wily, the Bible tells us. He is crafty. He is sly. There is no way, Jesus is saying, that your accusation is true. That's the point of that illustration. And then he draws an implication in verse 19. An implication. In other words, if what you're saying is true, then here's another thing that has to be true. If I'm in league with Satan, here's something else that must be true. Verse 19. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, Satan, the ruler of the demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. What Jesus is saying here is this. You're accusing me, person who casts out demons, of being in line and in association with the devil. But if you say that and you really believe that, then you're implicating others. You're blaming others at the same time. You're accusing others. You're painting with a very broad brush, broader than you want to paint with. In other words, Jesus was acknowledging that there were other people who cast out demons. We know that that was true about the apostles. We know the apostles said they saw some men casting out demons in Jesus' name, even though they weren't with them. And we know that there were Jews during the New Testament age who also went around casting out demons, or at least attempting to cast out demons. The question we can ask is, who were these people that Jesus is talking about? Your sons. We presume they're Jews. Some people say that they must have been Pharisees or people who the Pharisees approved of. We can't say we know that for sure. It's possible that they were Jews who were not believers in Jesus at this time. Remember, there's that account in Acts chapter 19, beginning at verse 13, about these itinerant Jewish exorcists. They were Jews, not Christians. They traveled around. They were itinerant. And they cast out demons. They're exorcists. But we have one account where these itinerant Jewish exorcists failed miserably because they tried to cast out demons in the name of Jesus that they knew that Paul preached. The other possibility is that it's Jesus' own disciples, the 12 and or the 70. Because look back at chapter 9 and verse 1. You'll recall this. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Then he sent them, verse 2, to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. So they went out, they preached, they healed, they cast out demons. Verse 49 of Luke 9. Then John answered and said, Master, I mentioned this a moment ago, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us. So they were followers of Jesus, but not in Jesus and the apostles' immediate circle. And then chapter 10 in verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. They went out, they also healed, and they also cast out demons. We know that from the report they brought back in verses 17 to 20. We'll look at that later. The point is, though, Jesus is saying this. If you say, I'm in league with Satan, you're saying, so are any Jewish exorcist who casts out demons, if there were such people. Or you're saying that my apostles, who are your sons, they're Jews. They're faithful synagogue attenders. They're faithful worshipers of the true God. You're saying they are in league with the devil and anyone else like these 70 who cast out demons. And no doubt Jesus' critics here would have been willing to throw them, their own countrymen or sons, maybe family members. They would have been willing to throw them under the bus. But Jesus says, in fact, if you do that, you're going to face them in the judgment someday, and they'll be testifying against you. Look at verse 29 and following of Luke 11. And while the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Remember when the Queen came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus says to the Jews, if you don't believe what I say, then that African queen who listened intently to the wisdom of Solomon and said his wisdom came from God, she'll rise up in the judgment to condemn you Jews. And similarly, verse 32, the men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. And Jesus is using a similar argument here. He says, if you throw your sons under the bus who are doing the work of God and not the work of the devil, they will testify against you in the day of judgment. So there is part of Jesus' implication. He says, you're painting with too broad a brush, and you're implicating other good people when you say what you say about me. And that means that here in what Jesus was saying, Jesus is dividing people. He's willing to divide people. Because that's what he was doing right here. We sang a hymn based on Psalm 133 about the blessedness of dwelling together in unity. And here, Jesus is putting a wedge between people who didn't see the division that they were making. He's making it clear, and he's deepening the divide. That's what he's doing. He's dividing people. It's like we saw earlier. People were marveling. Some people were amazed in a positive way. Other people were marveling and blaspheming at the same time. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 34 for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 34. Here's the incident early in Jesus' life when he was an infant. And his parents brought him to the temple. And this godly man, Simeon, came. And he took Jesus in his arms. And then we read in verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. Those who are caused to rise are those who believe in him and are saved by him. But then he says, and for a sign which will be spoken against. And what I pointed back out there is people are going to be divided because of Jesus. And Jesus said during the course of his ministry, the division will go right through households in some cases. And that's what was happening here. Look at chapter 12 and verse 51 to 53. Again, we'll come to this before long, but notice what Jesus says here. I'm simply saying this wasn't happening by accident. Jesus says, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth?" Well, we can certainly say he did. Wasn't that the announcement of the angels? Peace on earth. But that wasn't the only reason. "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." This is what Jesus was doing. He was dividing people. He says, some of your own sons then are as guilty as I am. You need to think about that. You need to weigh what you're saying and where it's going to lead you if you want to hold on to it. He was dividing people. That was happening then during Jesus' public ministry. It would happen when the apostles went out to preach. That's what Jesus was saying. There's some of your own family members are going to deliver you up to be killed. And that happened. It's happened throughout the history of the church. It has happened in many of your families. Even if you were the kind of person who said, "I've seen this happen in others of my friends who have become Christians. Now God has made me a Christian. And I'm going to try to be Christ-like. And I'm going to try to be kind. And I'm going to try to be loving. So that kind of sad division doesn't happen in my family." Well, maybe it won't. May it not. But as a general rule, it does. And it's by God's design. That's what Jesus is saying when he said that in chapter 12. It happens also, in a sense, here. Every single Sunday, depending on how you hear the Word of God, you are either aligning yourself with Jesus or you're aligning yourself against him. You don't have to say he's a demon. You don't have to say he's on the devil's team. You don't have to say he's a liar or a madman. You don't have to say any of those things. You just have to sit there and not say anything, as we'll see in a few moments. So that's the second thing. He gives this illustration. He draws this implication. Now, thirdly, let's notice the alternative that he gives in verse 20. He gives an alternative. They don't have to believe that Jesus is in league with the devil. They don't have to believe that their own sons are in league with the devil. Here's an alternative, verse 20. "But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." That's the other possibility. And of course, that's the truth. He was casting out demons with the finger of God, with the power of God. Like we read in the Old Testament about the arm of the Lord. That's the power of God. Or the hand of the Lord. That's God working. Well, so is the finger of God. And that's a very interesting and relatively rare expression, the finger of God. But look at one other place it's used in the Old Testament. And it fits here. So let's read this. Exodus chapter 8. Verses 16 to 19. Exodus 8, 16 to 19. "So the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice or gnats throughout all the land of Egypt.'" You recognize this as one of the plagues God brought against the Egyptians. "And they did so. For Aaron stretched out his hand with his rod and struck the dust of the earth, and it became lice on man and beast. All the dust of the land became lice throughout all the land of Egypt. Now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. This was the first time the magicians could not duplicate or at least do something similar to what Moses had been doing by the power of God. So we read in verse 19, then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart grew hard and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had said. In other words, the phrase finger of God in that case meant God really has broken into our world here. This is God's action. This is God's hand moving. Can't you see it? And of course, Pharaoh couldn't with his hard heart. In a sense, that's what Jesus is saying. This is the finger of God. That's how I heal anybody, with the finger of God. That's how I cast out any demon. It's God's work. In Moses' case, when it said the finger of God, what these men were saying was, look, the power of God is actually working with this man Moses. And that's what Jesus is saying here. But if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. In other words, what Jesus is saying is this. What you are seeing, in a sense, is the arrival of the kingdom of God. That's what these miracles demonstrate, the kingdom of God. I won't take the time to do it, but I was going to read from what we call the Magnificat, the Song of Mary, in Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 46. And I was going to read from Zacharias' words, his prophecy there. Both of them talk about the people of Israel, the Jews, being oppressed by their enemies, like this man was oppressed by the devil. But they said, God is coming. And of course, it was talking about the coming of Jesus. And God is going to set up his kingdom, and he's going to put to flight his enemies, and he's going to protect his people and save his people and lift up and bless his people. Jesus is saying, that's what's happening in my ministry. That's what you see happen when this man does this. And when I make great claims about being the king and the kingdom having come, you should believe it, because this is nothing but the finger of God. That's what he's saying. Remember when he preached then in his hometown of Nazareth in the synagogue, he said, look at what you see. You see the blind receiving their sight. You see the lame walking. You see the poor having the gospel preached to them. The kingdom is here. It's here. So as we look at his words, there are these statements about there being only two possibilities. This is either the power of the devil or it is the power of God. And the point is, it is not the power of the devil. It is the power of God. And that leads us to a parable. Let me just try to deal with this quickly so I can give some practical words to you before we're done. There's a parable in verses 21 and 22. Jesus has shown them how faulty their thinking is. Now he's going to illustrate the point he makes through a parable. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. It's pretty straightforward what Jesus is saying. A man is sitting in his living room, holding a shotgun, guarding his house, guarding his belongings. If somebody who's stronger than he is walks up to him, knocks him cold, ties him up, takes his gun, then that stronger person can take anything he wants from that house. Jesus is saying, that's what's happening now that I am here. I am stronger than the devil. I am stronger than any demon. That is what you just saw happen in that miracle when I sent that demon out of that man. I knocked Satan in the face and I sent his demon out. And I took that man away from the clutches of the wicked one. That's what he's saying. The devil had held this man, this mute man, as his property up to that moment. But Jesus has now disarmed the devil and incapacitated him as far as that man is concerned. And this is what is going on in all of Jesus' ministry, he's saying. It's not the entirety of the picture, the war between Satan and God. That's not the whole picture. You come across sometimes Christians who are always, always talking about demons. And they're always talking about Satan and what Satan is doing. And it's almost as if you think that they believe they're two omnipotent beings that are in a great wrestling match. That's not the way it is. It's not all about the devil. But though Satan is not all the picture of salvation, he's a big part of it. He's at the center of it in some ways. And Jesus was illustrating that. Satan is not going to have his way with people anymore. Think about the significance. Well, let me just go on to just make some statements, and I'll say something about the significance as I do. My main application, brethren, is this. The message of this text is Jesus the King has come. That's the message. Jesus the King is here, and the kingdom has come. First of all, he has begun his reign. It may not look like it. He's apparently weak outwardly. He's just a man like other men. He only has a small band of followers. It was going to shrink more before the day of Pentecost. But go back to chapter 10 now, verse 17 and following, about when the 70 returned from their journey of preaching and healing and casting out demons. It says, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. You can make too much out of the devil and the demons. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. This is what has begun to happen. Remember when our eschatology class in the adult Bible class, we asked the question, when was Satan bound? And we looked at Revelation 20. We looked at the gospel accounts, the parables, the epistles. We looked at the rest of the New Testament. We said this, the binding of Satan, the falling of Satan was the effect of Christ's first coming on Satan's power. Not his second coming, his first coming. And we saw that that was especially true about Jesus' death on the cross. It says in Colossians 2, 15 and 16, that when he died on the cross, he disarmed principalities and powers, triumphing over them in the cross. We just read it in Luke 10. They went preaching and healing and casting out demons. As they did, Jesus could see with the eye of faith Satan falling to the earth. He was a defeated serpent. One commentator wrote this. He said, in the war with Satan, Jesus' ministry, public ministry, is D-Day. Not the end of the war, but the turning point, the beginning of the end. That's the first thing. Jesus' kingdom is here. A second thing is this. Notice was now being served to the enemy, wasn't it? Jesus said that at the outset of his ministry. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives. And they were a whole nation of captives, weren't they? They were under Roman rule. They had been afflicted over their history by the Assyrians, by the Babylonians, by the Philistines, and on and on and on. They were an oppressed people outwardly as well as inwardly. And then on top of all that, they had the devil and demons to contend with. These were an afflicted people. And Jesus was serving notice to the enemy. Your time of just getting your own way with these people is over. That's what was happening here. When he cast out this demon, he was serving notice. to the devil. And further, he was delivering his people. In fact, we could say he is delivering his people. He did it then, when he did miracles like he did, and when he preached the gospel and people came to faith in him. And he still does it now through the preaching of the gospel every single Lord's Day. Or when you preach the gospel to a friend or a relative in your living room, Jesus is doing the same thing when they believe by the power of the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying here, he's making a statement that he is going to ultimately deliver all his people from the power of the devil and all the evil spirits soon. Listen to Paul's words, Romans 16:20. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. That's the message Jesus was sounding here. And to you, if you're a believer, what it's saying to you is, he will deliver you. Our Christian life is well summarized by John Newton. It is through many dangers, toils, and snares. And some of them, we can say, are due to the powers of darkness. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, do we? Not ultimately. We wrestle against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what our real battle is against. We're all in it if we're Christians. And some people have a peculiar vulnerability to fear those kinds of creatures. But you need to remember, if you're one of those people, just like we sing in one of our hymns, the waves and winds still know the power of him who ruled them while he dwelt below. The demons also still know the power of that voice. And they know the power of the finger of God that tells them where to go and when. You need to remember that and trust and give thanks to God. And see it also, even as a message here, when Jesus healed that man, that he will deliver you from your sins. I don't blame all your sins on the devil. I hope you don't. Or demons. You'll do well in sanctification if you blame them all on yourself. But though your sins greatly oppress you, God will deliver you from them. The Lord Jesus will deliver you from them. And so you should read passages like this and all of the miracles Jesus does in the Bible, and you apply it in a spiritual way, and you apply it to your life. And then don't be unbelieving and constantly pessimistic and always have a defeatist attitude. I'll never get anywhere in the Christian life. Sometimes you are like your non-Christian neighbor. I was thinking about this when Pastor Smith was speaking this morning about how we need to deal with our sins and how we as men need to love our wives. And he talked about men who say, well, I don't think I can do that. And my thought was this. That's because there are too many Christians who let themselves think that they're no different from their non-Christian neighbor. They say, yeah, well, their marriage is like that too. What? What about the finger of God? What about the power of Jesus Christ? What about the Holy Spirit? There is a huge difference between you and your neighbor if you're a child of God. The finger of God has broken through the roof of your house. That's a big difference. And he will deliver you from everything that troubles you. Everything. There are some things that trouble us that the truth is we're going to be fighting against them till our last day and with our last breath. But Paul said, in due season, we shall reap. Due season may not come till that day, but keep on fighting and keep on believing. See, this is how you should read your New Testament. Do you read it that way? You should. You should see Jesus Christ as the conqueror of all your enemies. of everything that wants to do you harm and everything that can do you harm. And you should see him as having come and as having begun to reign. As they say, it's all over, but the shouting. You need to look at it that way. And that leaves one final thing, and that's verse 23. And verse 23 says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." That's the conclusion. Jesus is in effect saying here, his message is to everyone. Not just Christians, it's to everyone. That's why I said what I said earlier. You are either with him or you are against him. If you're not with him, you are against him. If you do not gather with him, that is, help him in his harvesting work in the kingdom, then you are scattering. You're making the work more difficult. You're messing things up. There is no neutrality. That's what he's saying. You're either with him or you're against him. One commentator put it this way. There are no Switzerlands in this war. Switzerland is a neutral country. They are never in any war. And he's saying there's no Switzerlands here. So even if you think that's the way I'm going to do it, because this Jesus guy could be dangerous if I cross him, Jesus is saying you don't have to cross me. You just have to not join me. You just have to not be on my side. And how does that happen? It might happen just by your failure to enter into the labor. He who is slothful in his work is a brother to him who is a great destroyer. Don't do the work God calls you to do. It's not getting done. You might as well just be out there destroying. It's not doing anything. There's no neutrality. Or maybe it's just by your unbelief and your disinterest and your worldliness. You're not taking up arms against Jesus. You're just going with the flow. Well, you're fighting against God if you do that. Because Jesus said, because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. If you just go with the flow in this world, you're going to be dragging down people even who are believers in Christ. That's what the Bible is saying. Or maybe it is that you are very critical of Jesus and you stand right with these people who said wicked things about him, even right to his face. Maybe you're blatant in your criticism of Jesus and of Christians. Maybe you're very subtle. Paul once said about a man named Alexander the Coppersmith, "Alexander the Coppersmith has done me much harm." I have always taken that to mean this. The way he talked about Paul and Paul's gospel and Paul's Lord, he probably turned many people away from ever being willing to listen to the gospel from Paul's lips. So however it is you manifest your unwillingness to follow Jesus, Jesus says you're a bad guy. Spiritually speaking, he says you are evil. He says you're not on his side. He says you are his enemy because you're taking that position by doing nothing. Maybe you're here and you're skeptical about the truth of the Bible, skeptical about who Jesus is. C.S. Lewis once wrote that Jesus was either a lunatic, crazy man, or a liar, or he was the Lord. And that's the kind of arguing Jesus is using here. Either I'm just crazy, or I am a very evil man, and I'm on the devil's side, or I'm sent from God. He is sent from God. I could give you my personal testimony about that. I could ask 100 people here to give their personal testimony. They would all say amen to what the other says. But I just leave it on this. I have the very authority of God in his word, on which I say it to you today, that Jesus is the Son of God. You need to turn away from your sins today. It says in the Bible, the passage I read earlier, he has disarmed principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. That's what it was about. It was putting to death the devil so that sinners like you could be saved and released from his grasp. I urge you today to look to Jesus and live. May God enable you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for this part of it and ask that you would take it and write it on our hearts. Help our unbelief as the people of God who live all too often as though Jesus never did these things. And as if Jesus isn't still doing even greater works in the salvation of sinners. And then we pray that you would also bring to life some this day in this place who have not looked to Jesus, who have not joined his army, who have not taken up arms against the devil, but are his willing advocates and followers. Come and work by your Spirit, for we ask these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.